Thank you, Luke.
Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel as we'll continue our study. As we continue our study, remind you that this is week 33 of our journey. It's gone fast, at least for me. Our memory verse for this week is 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 14, that simply says, "Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might." And just a reminder that we need to come before God with complete abandonment to give ourselves to Him and worship Him with all of our strength. And so this is the passage that we'll look at tonight, so we'll talk about that more when we get to that passage.
What chapter did you say?
2 Samuel chapter 6 is where we'll be looking at tonight. Now, our reading for the week is chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. And chapter 9 is where we'll look Sunday with the story, one of my favorite stories, and that's with Mephibosheth and him coming to David's table. And so we'll look at that Sunday. But tonight, as we did, and I know I missed last week because of this this sickness, but as we moved into 2 Samuel, the first chapter is where David learns that Saul has died. And so first Samuel was all about Samuel and the transition to Saul becoming king, David being anointed, but Saul remaining as king. And so 2 Samuel begins with Saul's death and David learning about that death. And then in chapter 2, David is anointed the king over Judah. And then chapter 3 and 4 is about David at war with the rest of Saul's descendants, who weren't ready to let David be the king. They still wanted to assert their right to rule. And so David initially becomes king over Judah and Benjamin, but then it is 7.5 years. So chapter 3 and chapter 4 take 7.5 years to occur, and where David is just reigning over part of Israel and adding to that as the time goes on.
And that's called the Southern Kingdom.
No, that's going to come later. But it is the same. It is the Southern Kingdom. But we don't really use that term until after Solomon, when it divides again. And so really with Saul, it's the first time that it's been together. And David rules, or it takes him 7.5 years to really become the true ruler over all of it, even though God had anointed him to rule all of it. And so that happens at the end of chapter 4. Chapter 5, which is where our reading this week begins, is where David is anointed as the king over Israel in this kind of public coronation ceremony. And so the first thing David does after he becomes king is desire to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to the temple, or to the tabernacle, to Jerusalem. So to do that, let's remember where the Ark of the Covenant has been. So we're not going to read it, but I'm going to talk a little bit about 1 Samuel. In chapter 4, we saw the story. If you'll remember, Eli's sons were wicked. There had been a battle, against the Philistines, and 4,000 soldiers, the Israel soldiers, were killed. And their response was, "Let's go get the ark, and the term I usually use is fetch the ark, because that's really what the Hebrew word basically means that's used there. Let's go fetch the ark, and when we go out with it, then we were assured to have victory. And so they're wanting to use God for their own agenda. And so when I preach on that, that's usually what I talk about, is that that God won't be used by us. God's not a tool for us to use. And there are a lot of people that try to use God for a tool to get what they want out of life instead of surrendering to Him. And I quote, one of my favorite sermons I've ever heard was by Adrian Rogers, and it was on the Ark of the Covenant. And I've actually kind of done my version of that here a few years ago, and I'm going to give you a good part of it tonight. But in chapter 1, he talked about this fact. He said this. He said that God, not only can God not be used, but he said God is not only our hope, He is also our greatest threat. Mm-hmm. Now think about that. So they fetch the ark. Now remember what happened. They go out with the ark. Remember Israel in their history, when they were following God and going out with the ark, they had never lost. Because God had fought for them and they had been victorious. But here, God doesn't tell them to go fight. God doesn't tell them to take the ark. But because they lose, they say, well, we'll just fetch God and He'll have to. You know, I've heard people say that. You know, you say that to God, and God has to do this for you. That's not true. and so they fetch the ark and have the ark go out in battle before them. And remember the first time they lost the battle and 4,000 people got killed? Well, this time they go out with the ark and 30,000 people get killed. And they lose the ark. And Phinehas and Eli's two sons were both killed in the battle. They were the priests. They were both killed. If you remember, Eli is sitting back at the tabernacle in a chair leaned up against the wall. And they come in and tell him that his sons are dead. And he just kind of nods, knowing that God had promised already, because of their wickedness, that they were going to be judged and killed. And so he doesn't even flinch. But then they say, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken. And when they say that, he falls out of the chair and breaks his neck and he dies. And if you'll remember, then Phinehas' wife, who was pregnant, has the baby and she names him Ichabod. And I preached on this 6 or 8 weeks ago when we were at that point in 1 Samuel, which means there's no glory because they'd lost the Ark of the Covenant. So there was no glory in Israel because of that. So this is where we see that. Well, if you'll remember then what happened, now the Philistines have the Ark. So they carry the Ark home with them and set it up in Ashdod, and they put it in front of and Ashdod. They had this huge statue of Dagon, their main Philistine god. They set it up in front of him, and he fell over. And they stood him back up, and the next night he fell over again and broke into pieces. And then the next night, all of the people got sick and got tumors, got sores. They tried to send it to another Philistine city who then didn't want it either because they were worried about what was going to happen to them. And so what ends up happening is that they are put, they put the Ark of the Covenant on a carriage with some cattle to pull it and drive them out of camp, and just the cattle just wander pulling the Ark of the Covenant until the Israelites find it. So this is what has happened. And just by the way, when Dr. Rogers preached that, his first point was God will not be used. The second was God cannot be captured. And what he talked about in that sermon was that we can't capture somebody else's God. that we have to have our own personal relationship with Jesus. And usually we think about it in this way, that somebody else can't save us. But it also doesn't matter if your mom and dad are believers if you're not a believer. And just because your friends are Christians, that doesn't make you a Christian. And just because that it must be a personal relationship that you have. And when I think about it, I remember the story in Acts chapter 19. When Peter had been casting out demons in the name of Jesus, Paul had been casting out demons in the name of Jesus, and there were these four sons of Sceva, who was a Jewish priest, who began to cast demons out in Jesus' name. And so they confronted this man who was possessed, and they said to him, in Jesus' name, come out. And actually they said, their exact words, in the name of Jesus who Paul preaches, come out. And the demon said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And it didn't go very well. And the thing is, they were trying to use Jesus that Paul knew instead of Jesus that they knew. And so that's the same idea with the ark, that if we want the presence of God, it must be something that we personally experience, and we can't count on somebody else's relationship with Jesus to get us to heaven. It must be our own personal relationship. And my granddaddy used to say, and some of you have heard me say this before, he used to say, every tub must sit on its own bottom. And I don't know if you've ever heard that or not. That may just be a Louisiana thing, but what that means is, You got to deal with it yourself. You can't. Nobody else can be responsible for you. You've got to have that relationship yourself. And so then that brings us then into chapter 6. This is the next time we see the ark. By the way, the ark, they end up stopping in a place called Bala, at the house of Abinadab. That's where the oxen pulling the cart stop, and the Israelites find it, and so they just leave it there, and they built a little tabernacle around it, and it just has stayed there now for a long period of time. And now that David is king, he wants to go get it and bring it back, and so he goes with 30,000 special troops to pick it up and to bring it to Jerusalem. So let's pick up there with 2 Samuel chapter 6. And I'm going to ask to save my voice a little bit. Would somebody read verse 1 through 8 for us?
Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. So the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place.
Okay, wait a minute. Are we in chapter 6, verse 1, 2 Samuel?
You in 2 Samuel?
Oh, no.
We're all looking.
I was in 1 Samuel. You go. Someone else, go ahead.
1 through 8.
Yes, ma'am.
I can get my contacts going here. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all of his men set out from Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill in Uzziah and Ahio. Okay. Sons of Abinadab were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all of their might before the Lord with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzi reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzziah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died, there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah.
Okay. And I used to say it Uzzah.
Okay.
Uzzah. And so David goes to Bala with 30,000 men to bring the Ark of God back to Jerusalem. And he goes to the house of Abinadab to get it. And he puts it on the ark, on the cart to be hauled. And they're escorting it. And they're worshiping in front of it and dancing around it. And the two sons of Abinadab are walking beside it. Ahio and Uzzah. And it goes to fall, and Uzzah reaches up to catch it, and when he does, he's struck dead. And David is angry. Why did God do that? And the truth is, when I was a little boy and read that or heard that story the first time, I was kind of angry too. Why? He was just trying to help, had good intentions. But why did God do that? Well, the reason is because it went completely against all of the instructions that God had given them. And first of all, they were moving it the wrong way. And here is what I want you to hear. Sometimes good intentions are not enough when good intentions cause you to do the wrong thing. And God does judge our heart, and we talk about why you do things, and your motivation is important, but sometimes that's still not enough. And you can have well-intentioned people do the wrong thing, and it still be sin. And so that's what we have here, and the problem wasn't as much us as it was David not knowing. And so ignorance is not necessarily a good excuse either, and not knowing how to properly do it. And so here is when Dr. Rogers preached this, he called this section, he said, God cannot be managed. God cannot be managed. And what he talked about was how we tend to manage God by doing earthly things instead of being obedient to Him. And how much in the church today, the world has come into the church, and we do things the way we do it in business, the way we do it in the world, instead of doing it the way God has intended for us to. And so the difficulty of that. So what they do in verse 3 and 4 is they place the ark on a new wagon. They're led by Uzzah and Ahio. David had good motives. He had good men. He had good music. But he didn't do it God's way. And I'm thinking of some of the churches that we have today where we may see good music. We may see good intentioned people. But they still somehow miss the mark of being God-honoring. And, some of the things we see on TV, where you'll see good music and good entertainment, but it comes more about the people doing it than it comes about pointing toward God. And it becomes more about, a show that's about the people doing it than it is about the God that we're pointing people to. And so, I think we see the danger of this. So we don't have time, but if we went back and read Exodus 25, it tells them how to build the ark, but it also tells them how to transport the ark. And if you remember, what they were to do is the ark had rings built on the side, and they were to put two staffs through those wings, and then six of the Levites, actually a special clan of the Levites, were to carry it. And remember, they had marched it all through the wilderness this way. Remember, they marched it across the Jordan River when they came into the land and put it in the tabernacle. That they and so, but somehow along the way, they had forgotten it. So where did they get the idea to put it on a cart and have it be pulled by some oxen? Well, who did that? The Philistines did. Yeah. And so he just got it. That's how they did it. That's how I'm going to do it too. And you think about how sometimes we'll do something because we saw somebody else do it. And when I talk to pastors, I think we can be just as guilty. We'll do something in our church, not because God told us to do it, but because we saw some other church do it, and we think, well, that worked well for them, but I'll do that too. And instead, what we need to do is what God tells us to do and what God has instructed us to do. And so they missed it. And sometimes good motives and lots of enthusiasm doesn't make up for righteousness and obedience. And so we need to remember the church is not about conforming to the world, but it's about helping the world conform to God and what He wants them to do. And so we got to be careful. We don't use the Philistines' plan for church. We use God's plan. And so He paid the cost. And part of that then, the second thing that Dr. Rogers talked about when he got to verse 7 was, not only will God not be managed, we can't claim somebody else's version of God. In other words, we have to have our own personal relationship. But he also said God will not be trivialized. And sometimes we treat God as if he's just like another person. We don't give him the respect that he deserves. We don't think about the fact that he is the sovereign God of the universe, that he spoke and the world came into existence, and that one day he will judge the living and the dead, and that that's who he is. And while it's important that we know that he loves us, it's important that we sing "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," and I'm thankful for that personal relationship that we have with him, but sometimes we make it too informal, and we forget about the reverence and awe that he deserves. And we're too familiar with him is the word that I would really use to describe it. And reaching up to touch the ark where he sat, that was like, even though it was a good motive, he didn't want it to fall, that was being too familiar with God. And so he paid the price for that. Numbers chapter 4, verse 15 says, after Aaron and his sons had finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy articles, when the camp is ready to move, only then are the Kohathites to come and do the carrying, but they must not touch the holy thing or they will die. So it was exactly how God had laid out. This is what would happen when you're moving it. This is how you move it. And when you move it, if you touch it, you're going to die. Because you can't be too familiar with God. And so we see that. Sometimes we take God's presence too lightly. And we don't respond with the right appropriate way to God and His presence. All right, somebody read verse 9 through 11. There of chapter 6.
David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom,
the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household.
Okay, so they put it there. Remember, again, the ark symbolized the presence of God. They thought of the fact that God's throne touched where the cherubim were on the lid of the ark of the covenant. So it was always a symbol of God being present with them. And so you think about that, and we talk about this all the time. What's gonna build God's church is not gonna be flashy lights and good music and all of those things. Not that those things are necessarily bad in themselves, but that's not what builds God's church. What builds God's church is the sense of His presence. Mm-hmm. It's that when people come, they hear God. When people come, they experience God's presence, that He is there. That's what we need to seek. And sometimes that can come in enthusiastic worship, but it also, for me, has often come in still, quiet moments. And what we need to seek is the presence of God. That's why the scripture over and over again says, seek the face of God, His presence. And if we experience that, then that's when we'll experience the life change that God wants us to have. And so David didn't move it. There was another house just down the road from where they had stopped, and all of this had happened. They just got it there and they left it there. And notice what happened. As long as it was there, that whole family was blessed. Why? Because the presence of God was there. And so it stayed there for 3 months. And then David comes up with a new plan. So to do things the right way. So somebody want to read verse 12 through 19 for us.
Now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Bethlehem and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Bethlehem. The city of David was rejoicing. And those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps. He sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. While he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sounding of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord entered the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched him from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israel, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes.
All right, so he gets the 6 men. They take 6 steps, and what does he do? He stops and offers a sacrifice. They keep going. They worship. They offer sacrifices. They come into the city still worshiping. They still offering sacrifices. They get there inside the place that they had, the tent that David had pitched to be the temporary tabernacle. They offer more sacrifices. And then they were Baptists, so they had dinner on the ground. They all got a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, a cake of raisins. So they fellowshiped together. And so this worship and celebrated the fact that it was now there. And so we see that this time David does it the right way. He still has enthusiastic worship. So it wasn't the worship that was wrong. It was the process of not doing it God's way. And so he has enthusiastic worship. He also has the solemn worship of sacrifices that are part of it, and giving and offering to God. He has the fellowship that takes place with the people sharing the meal together, the bread and the cakes. And so we see this this worship and that it's for everybody. Everybody participates. or almost everybody participates, all this crowd that have gone out. And David, even as king, leads them in worshiping God and celebrating the bringing of the ark into the city of Jerusalem. But we also begin to hear the little hint that not everybody was happy about it. And because David, and the ephod is basically an apron. It's what the high priest wore when they were offering sacrifices before God. So David is dressed in what would really be a priestly garment and wearing the ephod, but it would be an apron. And so and he is dancing and being exuberant in his worship. And again, God calls us to worship in lots of different ways. And I have worshiped over time in lots of different ways. I've worshiped where I've been by myself out in nature, in a beautiful place of God's creation, and experienced the presence of God. I've worshiped sitting in my study by myself with my Bible open. I've worshiped in church. I've worshiped growing up and sitting in a Catholic church, not understanding anything anybody was saying, but I was there praying and talking to God and having that experience. One of the joys of being your state missionary for 10 years with the state convention, in those 10 years, I preached in 636 churches in Alabama, 636 different churches in Alabama. And so I preached one Sunday in Walker County at a little coal mining church. There were seven people there, and our music was led that morning by a man in overalls who had to be in his 80s, and he played the harmonica while we sang some hymns. Mm-hmm. I preached in First Baptist Tuscaloosa with the TV cameras and the bright lights. Matter of fact, the first time I preached at First Tuscaloosa, that night I preached at Mount Heber number 2 in Clanton. And so I preached in First Tuscaloosa, two services on TV with however many people were there. And then I preached that night at Mount Heber number 2 in outside of Clanton in Chilton County. And there were probably 20 people there that night. And so it's so different. But I want you to know, I worshiped in all of those. I was able to worship in all those times. And so there's not one way to express that worship, but there is only one person to worship, and that's God.
Amen.
And it's all about focusing our heart and our attention on Him. You know, Kenneth says that to us periodically, doesn't he? He says, it's time to focus our heart and our attention upon God and worship Him. And so that's what it does. And that's what David did. But his wife, Saul's daughter, wasn't real impressed. She didn't like him doing that. And so somebody read verse 8. Verse 20 through 23 for me.
When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David said to her, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from this house that he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And the daughter of Saul had no children to the day of her death.
Yeah. So she was barren because of that. So Michael rebukes him for his behavior. And David tells her, look, I'm more willing to look foolish in order to show my joy in the Lord, and that's not going to change. But she was barren because of her attitude. Now, and this is what the warning that I want us to see. Just because somebody worships a little different from you doesn't mean that their way is right and your way is wrong. And we need to be very careful about criticizing people's worship. Now again, you know, the New Testament clearly gives us instructions for how it should be orderly, and that it's not our God is a God of order, not a God of chaos. And there are lots of other things like that that are important as that. But also it's important that we give ourselves to God with complete abandonment, however, whatever way that may be. And you need to be very careful. Because I also remind you of one of Paul's warnings. There's a warning where he says what? Do not quench
the Spirit.
And when someone else is worshiping and you decide to criticize them instead of joining them in worship, what do you think you're doing? You're quenching the Spirit. And just because, and again, I think all of those days have been past us for a while. I pray that that continues. I've seen the worship wars that happened in the 80s and the 90s and still going on in some other places today. Occasionally it still pops back up. And here's what happens. People get selfish. And what they want is to sing what they like, to sing songs that they like the best, and that's how we worship. I got news for you. We're not worshiping you. We're worshiping God. And so as long as what we're doing is honoring and glorifying Him, it's not about you. And when we went from two services to one and started calling it together worship and started trying and still try to do a little bit of everything, you know, I tell Kenneth all the time, when you try to do a little bit of everything, that means you make everybody mad. Because we're not going to sing your favorite song every week. But if we don't sing your favorite song this week, come back next week, because we might sing it next week. And you know that our services are different every week. And we really do intentionally try to engage from our children to our senior adults regularly as part of worship, because it's important. But we've got to guard our hearts to make sure that happens. And we also have to remember and think about not quenching the spirit of somebody else's worship. Because something that may not mean much to you might mean a lot to somebody else. It might be just the song they needed to hear to lift their spirits, or just the song that they needed to hear to get God's attention. And so, you know, one of the things that I enjoy about being pastor here is the partnership I have with Kenneth, that our worship, and I hope you see that, is planned around a theme of the passage that I'm preaching. And it's not just random. And it's about things that are going on in the life of our church. Again, I'm going to preach through the scripture, and then we're doing it a little different this year than normally. But you know, for 14 years, you've heard me preach through a book at a time, and maybe not every passage, but we're looking at a book and studying a book together, because what I want is not what my theme is or my pet peeve is, but whatever God has for us. And that's why when we get to a passage, I say, look, we've been preaching through this book. It's in this book. I'm going to preach what it says. It's your problem's not with me. Your problem's with God, right? But it's the same with worship, that it's, some of it is for everybody. And if we come, see, where the problems happen is when we get selfish and we want what we like instead of what honors God and what's for other people. And so the way you prevent that is you think about who is this song connecting to? Who is this song being meaningful for? And as long as it's this song honoring God, then it is. I'll say it this way. When I was younger, I did have a bit of a temper, and I may still have it from time to time. But the angriest I remember ever getting in church, we were doing a joint service with another church in their building. And they were a little more formal than we were. But one of my great joys in life have been watching my daughter Elena worship. And I still see it on her face almost every time she sings, and I get to worship with her. And I hope, and I know I'm her dad, so I may see it more than you do, but it's meaningful for me because she worships God, and just the expression on her face is abandonment, and she has always done that. At this time, she was about 5 years old or 6 years old. She just started going into big church, and we were worshiping together. And we were in this other church, but we were singing a song that she knew, and we were standing to sing, and that little six-year-old girl was singing at the top of her lungs with her eyes closed and her arms thrown up in the air. And these two ladies behind me said, "You see that preacher's letting him, her do that? I wish he'd make her sit down, put her hands down."
No.
And in that moment, they quenched the spirit in me. And I turned around and I said, "Ladies, if you ever say something to my daughter that causes her to stop worshiping God, we will have problems." And that's all I said. Darlene grabbed me and kind of pulled me over. But they did. They quenched the spirit. And I don't think she ever heard them. She doesn't ever, and I don't know if she's ever heard me tell that story. But that's the way, that's what we've got to protect. And we don't ever want to be that person that hurts a child who's worshiping God or anybody else. And so that's why it's not about our preferences or our opinions. It's about what honors God as long as it's orderly. And we're going to seek to honor Him. And that's our goal in worship. And I think this story, what happened to her because of her attitude? She was barren. And I do think there are some churches that have become barren because they've let something like that quench the spirit inside.